of the Father. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Hear now the word of God. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Then our New Testament reading comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. This text, of course, is being drawn from the Ten Commandments of the Old Covenant. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Being a father is hard. I know this, I am one. It's the hardest thing I've ever done, without a doubt. It's harder than a bar exam. I took that, I passed that. It's harder than a colonoscopy. I had one of those. That's hard. I passed that too. Probably not the best choice of words, but I did pass that. Be a father is a job where there are innumerable opportunities to fail, and there are many actual occurrences of failure. It is a job that's kind of built in. It's designed with a lot of failure in it. And it seems like our children are particularly good at remembering our failures as parents. And the failures of our fathers, and our parents in general, tend to stick in our minds. I can think of in my own family situation, my father struggled with some of the failures of his father, and I have struggled with some of the failures of my father, and I'm sure that my children will struggle with some of my own failures. They will remember them vividly. In fact, they're already doing this now. Children are great at remembering when we mess up. The other week ago, about a couple weeks ago, there was that big storm we had on a Thursday evening, and I was driving and my trunk latch in my car broke. So I could not close my trunk. I had to drive with my trunk open. And both my wife and I were out that night. And, you know, we had my sister was there with Katie and James. And they heard the garage door open. And they were wondering which one of us it was who came home first. And, of course, as I got into the garage, I was trying to fix the trunk, and I was, you know, banging it and slamming it, trying to get it to close and doing all these things to it. And my daughter said to my sister, "Oh, that must be Daddy. He's always banging things." She recognized this. When I get angry sometimes, I will, you know, I have to admit it, bang things. And so she knows this about me. She sees that failure in my life, and children are good at remembering those things. My son, for instance, I correct him in, you know, for days afterwards, he will remind me about how unkind it was of me to correct him, you know, and use type of corrective techniques. They remember these things. We remember the failures of our parents, the failures of our fathers, and the Bible does as well. The Bible is very detailed in its remembrance and recording of the failures of fathers. And what I want to do this morning is look at three of those fathers and three of those failures, if you will. It's the three bad dads of the Bible here, I guess, and to really draw two things from this morning. First, I hope you will find in this a warning. And me too. As parents, as fathers, that these mistakes are things that we want to avoid. And I think it's one of the reasons why God has recorded them for us, to show them to us as a good, loving father, so that we don't make these same mistakes. So I think there's a warning here that I want you to see. But I also want you to see in these failures and in your own failures as parents and as fathers, a greater purpose, a more hopeful purpose as well. So that's what I want you to see this morning. So let's look at the sins of these fathers, these three bad dads of the Bible. The first one I want to focus upon is Eli. And Eli was one of these guys who had a lot going for him. He was a respected man in Israel. He was a holy man. He was the high priest. He was elderly and had the respect of being an elder. He was a descendant of Aaron. He served 40 years as a judge in Israel. He was a foster father to Samuel, one of Israel's greatest prophets. But he had two problems. One of them was named Hophni, and one of them was named Phinehas. They were his sons, who also worked with him in the temple and the work of the priesthood. The scripture refers to them as worthless men, having no regard for the Lord. And what they did is in the temple, people would come with their sacrifices, and Hophni and Phinehas would take a part of that sacrifice for themselves. They would basically steal, extort from people part of the sacrifice and use it themselves. And they also would seduce the women of Israel when they came into the temple. They would seduce the daughters and wives of Israel. They did things that were abominations in the temple. And people knew about this in Israel. It was well known among the people what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. And the people complained to Eli. They complained about what these boys were doing, trying to get Eli to take action, both as a father of these boys and also as the high priest of Israel. But interestingly, the scripture records that Eli's only reaction was to go to his sons and say, "Why do you do these things?" That's all he did. And God even sent a prophet to Eli to tell him, "Look, if you don't fix this problem, something bad is going to happen to you and to your family, to Israel. You need to do something about this." And Eli did nothing. He permitted it to go on. All he did was to say, "Why do you do these things?" And what happened in Israel was that one day the Israel was in battle and they were losing against the Philistines, and they decided to go to their sure victory thing, which was to bring out the Ark of God. And there was Hophni and Phinehas escorting the Ark into battle, and Israel thought, "We're going to win for sure." And God said, "No, you're not. Because of what's going on in the family of Eli." And not only was Israel defeated that day, but Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And even more than that, the Ark of God was taken into custody by the Philistines. God allowed that to happen. And a messenger ran off to Eli, who was 98 years old at the time, and came to him and told him what had happened to his children, what had happened to Israel, what had happened to the Ark of God, and Eli just keeled over in his chair, broke his neck, and died. Eli was a bad dad. He made a mistake. He made the sin of what I would call permissiveness. He was a parent who refused to take corrective action in his children's life. And even though his children were adults here, even though they were responsible in their own right, Eli had a responsibility not only as a father, but as a high priest of Israel. He should have taken them out of their roles. He should have corrected their actions. But all he did was to say, "Why do you do these things?" And beloved, this is one of the great challenges of being a parent, is the problem of permissiveness. And we see it all around us in our culture, and we see it in ourselves. Because permissiveness is really the path of least resistance. Not doing something, not acting is easy. But it's foolish when we raise our kids this way. Michelle and I remember this fall, we like to go down to Ballman's, and they have this kind of hay maze. You ever gone through one of these little hay mazes? We were sitting there one day, our kids were going through the maze, and these parents were there, and their kids were like crawling on top of these, you know, 3 or 4 foot tall hay maze stacks. And it was very dangerous. It was dangerous to themselves. They could fall off and hurt themselves. It was dangerous to the other children in there. And these parents, all they did was to say to these kids, "You know, come down from there." And the kid didn't do it. "Get down from there. It's dangerous." And the kid didn't do it. They didn't take any action. I almost wanted to go. I got my kids out of there. because they were in a dangerous situation. But that's one of the issues we face as parents in our culture, too. There is this kind of idea that permissiveness is love. Not correcting our children is a loving act. It is actually an act of cruelty. And it's an act that can be so harmful. You see the harm here, the ripple effects of harm in Eli's family. His permissiveness in his family hurt his children. It hurt him as a parent, and also hurt the whole nation of Israel. And what he teaches us is the importance of not being permissive with our children, of correcting their paths. When they're going the wrong way, we are to give the course correction. Otherwise, we'll make that sin of permissiveness and all of its consequences that come with it. And believe me, I've faced this as a parent. There are mistakes that I have made, and I probably will continue to make, in this area in my life. Things that I'm paying for even now. Things that I've had to do remedial work on because I permitted them when I shouldn't have. It's a struggle we all face. But Eli reminds us that as parents, we cannot be permissive with our children. We must correct them. Correct them in love. Second bad dad of the Bible is Jephthah. Now, unlike Eli, Jephthah was a bad dude from the beginning. There's nothing really to commend this guy. He is referred to in Scripture as a son of a prostitute. He has this checkered past. He was banished from Israel. He was a brutish man, and the only reason he becomes famous in the history of Israel is for his own brutality. See, at the time when Jephthah was around, it was a time of the judges, and Israel was facing a military attack from the Ammonites, their enemies. And they needed a leader. They needed somebody who had a strong arm, and that's one thing Jephthah had. He was a good warrior, and so they brought him in as their leader, as their general. And Jephthah became the leader of Israel, and he tried to lead them into battle, and he became so hungry for victory that he made this unwise and very rash vow. This is what he vowed, Judges 11, 30 and 31. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, he's speaking to God, whatever comes out the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And of course, Jephthah was ultimately victorious in battle. And when he returned from that great victory, what was it that came out of his house? His daughter. His daughter was the first thing he beheld coming out of his house. And he remembered his vow. His daughter came out dancing and rejoicing, honoring her father's victory. But he remembered his vow. He said, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." And in one of the most terrible texts of the Bible, Jephthah actually carries out his vow in detail. He sacrifices his own daughter. What was the sin of Jephthah? What was his failure as a father? His failure was his spiritual ignorance. Here is a man who knew not God. And we know that. We know that based on his actions and his inactions. First, consider his actions. We know he did not know God because he made this vow in the first place. If he had known who God was, if he had known God's word, he would never have made such a foolish vow. God refers to human sacrifice as abhorrent in his eyes. Jephthah should have known that God does not want this. He should also know that God is not a God who is bribed. He's not a pagan idol with whom you bring something to and you twist his arm. He's not a God like that, but Jephthah did not know God. He was ignorant of God. Ignorant of God's word. And second, we also know he did not know God because of what he did not do. Think about this. He makes this vow. He never probably in his mind conceived of the possibility that it would be his daughter who would come forth. And so what does he not do about this? He never goes to God. You never see Jephthah in the whole account praying to God or seeking counsel from God. There is no spiritual dialogue. He never goes to God and says, God, I'm an idiot. I know you don't want this. Help me out of this problem. He does nothing to remedy. He doesn't say, God, I am a fool. Take my life instead of my daughter's. He has 2 months between the vow and when he carries out his heinous deed, and he does nothing. What does he think of God? He acts like God is some cruel taskmaster who will hold him to a vow that was in itself something God found as an abomination. David Garland writes of Jephthah, Jephthah's was an inhuman human sacrifice of a child by a father too insecure to trust in a gracious God, too full of pride to reconsider his vow, and too concerned with his own life to protect the life of his child. He goes down in history as a terrifying figure, little different from the pagan kings of Moab. He did not know God. And the consequences were devastating to his daughter. Her life was snuffed out. She never married. She had no children. She lost her life in this horrific way. And I'm not saying we're going to make this type of mistake, obviously. I certainly hope not. But there are ways in which parents, through our own spiritual ignorance, harm our children. You see, the point I'm trying to make here is that we must know God. If we're going to train our children in the ways of the Lord, we must know them first. And it comes out in little ways. We need to know God. We as parents need to know His character. We need to know His Word if we're going to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Think for it. Let me give you an example. Think the Bible over and over again warns us, tells us, be careful about whom you associate with. It warns us. Proverbs 22 and 24, verse 25. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. Proverbs warns us in many places about our associations, about our friendships, and this applies to our children. We want to be certain that they have the right type of relationships. Because as Paul puts it, bad company corrupts good character. You see, this is one of the things. You understand God's Word. You know God is telling us, be careful with whom your children associate. Keep them away from bad associations because they will could be entangled and ensnared in them. And parents who are ignorant of these things will make the mistake that Jephthah made. We must know God. We must know His Word as parents. Or our children can be harmed from that. Because we won't know how to raise them in the ways of the Lord. Jephthah reminds us and warns us of that. So we've got Eli with his permissiveness. We've got Jephthah with his spiritual ignorance. And the third bad dad I want to bring to your attention this morning is David. King David. I don't have to spend a lot of time about King David because he is so famous. He was a great king, he was a man after God's own heart, but in many ways he was also a flawed man, and you know about those flaws. You know about his adultery, you know about his murdering of Uriah. But one of his great failures, and Greg, Elder Moberg, brought this up in teaching about the kings, one of his great failures was in his fatherhood. I mean, David was not a model father. And it destroyed his legacy. And there are many failures I could point to, but I want to point to just one, and it's how he treated his daughter Tamar. Maybe one of his lesser known failures as a father. David had a beautiful daughter named Tamar, and she was so beautiful that she caught the eye of her half-brother Amnon, David's eldest son. And Amnon, through a great big scheme, found a way to entrap this woman, this sister of his that he desired to have, whom he, the scripture says, fell in love with and became frustrated with the fact that he could not have her. He trapped her in his own house. He hatched this scheme to draw her into his bedroom, and when she refused his advances, he just had his way with her. Against her will. He was brutal in his abuse of her. And even after his physical abuse, he also verbally abused her as well. 2 Samuel 13:15 records this, that Amnon hated her, hated Tamar, with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." So here is this awful thing that the Bible records, this awful event. And what happens to Tamar after being violated physically and wounded emotionally? She goes off and she publicly shows forth her pain and mourning and disgrace. She walks around the gates of the city with ashes on her head. And she lives with the scars of this encounter for the rest of her life. She becomes a recluse, the scripture tells us. She never marries. In every respect, in real biblical ways, Tamar died that day. And Absalom, David's other son, one of his other sons, became so angry with what had happened, he killed Amnon in revenge for what he had done to their sister. But which was a kind of a thing that maybe you might overlook about the horror of this event. There's an additional horror to it, and that is, where is David? Where is David in this? If you read the account in the scripture, you'll see the word brother 10 times, you'll see the word sister 8 times, but you'll see the word father once, and it's just kind of a passing reference. David is utterly absent from this event. He does nothing about it. He takes no action against his son Amnon. He offers no consolation or comfort to his daughter Tamar. He ignores the situation entirely. And what happens is this great wave of destruction. Tamar is left devastated and distraught. Amnon is murdered for out of the revenge given by Absalom. And Absalom himself, because of this event and other things, becomes a rebellious son against David. Really, in this event, through David's absence, he loses 3 children. Tamar, Amnon, and Absalom. You see, David's sin as a father was his absence from the lives of his children. He wasn't in their lives. You know, we face this challenge ourselves today when our children are, particularly you see his daughter walking around, he does nothing. He sees her in this display of sadness and he does not enter her life in her hour of need. We live in a busy world. A world in which many times both parents are working for a variety of reasons. Jobs are more demanding, and we face this danger of being absent from our children's lives. It's a real temptation. And I haven't always succeeded in this area of my life. I remember when I was a pastor, I struggled with this a great deal, particularly in the pastorate I had at College Hill. I was too busy. I was doing too much. And my family was suffering because of it. And I really didn't recognize it until I was out of it. And some of it was the nature of the beast. Some of it was my own choices that were wrong. And even just recently, I was offered a new job position. And it's probably more money than I'll ever make in my life. And it was tempting. But as I did the analysis, I sat down with my wife, and as we talked about it, the reason I couldn't take that job is because it would take me away from my family. And I couldn't rationalize that away. And even as the guy talked to me about what to offer me, what would it take for you to take this job? At a certain point, you can't compensate somebody for that. Of being with your kids. You got one shot. My kids are 3 and 6. Next 10, 15 years, that's my shot. And all of us have that opportunity to be in our children's lives, and we must be there. And David reminds us of the importance of it, being there. Being a present parent, a present father. David's sin was absenteeism. So three bad dads. Eli with his permissiveness, Jephthah with his ignorance of God, David with his absence from his children's lives. And all three of them tell us of the great cost of these sins in our lives and the lives of our children. And so this sermon really is a warning. It's a warning to me. It's a warning to every parent here. Don't make these mistakes. It's really true that being a parent is like steering a ship. And if you begin to go off a little off course over a long period of time, you end up in big trouble. The good news about that is little course corrections can get you back into the right path. And that's what I'm urging you to do, and I'm urging myself to do, is make those corrections in your life as a parent. Make them now, before they become exaggerated over time. Now, this is a hard sermon to hear. It's a hard sermon for me to write. I don't like looking into the mirror of my own failings as a parent. And as I mentioned in the beginning, there are plenty of opportunities to fail as a parent, as a father, and I have failed many times myself. And our children will remember them. But I don't want to leave you in despair or without hope. I don't want to leave you unencouraged. Because I think there's really a hopeful message in this. Because I think there's a reason why we all remember the failures of our parents. And the reason for that is, it's because we really do have something innate in ourselves where we are looking for the perfect father. It's almost as if we're hardwired to look for a perfect father, and so we notice whenever we see the imperfections. And the reason we're hardwired that way is because God uses parents, He uses our parents, He uses our fathers to show Him the perfect Heavenly Father. Because that yearning for perfection in our parents is really a yearning for God. And what I want you to be reminded of, parents, is that there is great hope in this because we are not only parents, but we are children. We're all children of a Heavenly Father who is perfect. And this should give you several hopeful and encouraging things. I want you to be filled with joy in being a parent. Let me give you a couple of these encouraging things as I close. First, knowing that we as parents have a Heavenly Father, it tells us that we're not alone. We're not alone as parents. God is with us. He's not like David. He's not going to leave you in your time of need. He promises us to never leave us nor forsake us. He is the perfect Father. And what that means is He will be with you. He will teach you. He will comfort you in your time of need. He will show you the way to go. He wants you to come to Him. You are not in this alone. God is with you. And that's great encouragement. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to have joy. The second encouraging point is that knowing that God is our Father in heaven, that we are His children, that we have a perfect Heavenly Father, we know that both our successes and failures as parents can ultimately be used for good. This is an encouragement. You see, when you succeed as a parent, what you are doing is showing your children God. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? When you correct them and discipline them, you're showing them that you love them, just as God disciplines His children, because He loves them. When you show them mercy and grace, you have this great opportunity to teach them about redemption. So in all of your parental successes and what you do right as parents, you show people what God is like. You show your children what God is like. But even in your failures, you are actually succeeding. Particularly if you can come to those failures and recognize them and repent of them and use them as teaching opportunities for your children, because what you can say to your child is, you're right. Yeah, mommy fails. And daddy fails because we too are sinners. We need God. We need redemption. And we need forgiveness. You see, your failures are not lost, because even in your failures, you have an opportunity to show your children the Father who is in heaven, the one who will never fail them. And that's the ultimate parent we want them to go to. We want them to go to God the Father. And third, and most encouraging of all, is that knowing that we have a Heavenly Father reminds us that when we fail, we can be forgiven. And we can start again. That's what God does. He gives us new days. He gives us new hopes. He's the God of second chances. And I'll close with this poem, which I think illustrates it well, the attitude God has to us as parents. It was written by a primary school teacher who was dealing with a little boy on his test. The poem goes, "He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I spoiled this one. I took this sheet all soiled and blotted and gave him a new one all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, 'Do better now, my child.' I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new Dave, my dear master? I spoiled this one. He took my day all soiled and blotted and gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, 'Do better now, my child.'" That's what our God is like. If you're like me, if you struggle with your failures as a parent, know that each and every day God gives you a new day. And He says to you, and He gives you the opportunity, He cries into your tired heart, and we're tired as parents, says, "Do better now, my child." That's the kind of Father you serve. Isn't that encouraging? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a forgiving Father, that You are the perfect example to us as parents and to our children of what fatherhood is about, what it means to be a parent. And so this morning we rely upon Your grace and Your mercy and Your forgiveness. We trust in the veracity of Your word. And we pray that as a faithful Father, You would discipline us as parents. And that we would in turn not exasperate our children, but raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Help us to do this well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.